Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We'll be picking up in verse 14 and reading through chapter 12, verse 3. As you're turning there, this section from Luke 9 through 19 is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. One of the dominant themes that emerges from this is the idea of discipleship, the idea of following after Jesus. And this passage is not alone in the Gospels, but in many ways what this section here does is reminds us of the answer to the question, why should I become a follower of Christ, or why should I continue to live as a follower of Christ? So let us read the Word of God together as we hear of the ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ our Lord. Luke 11. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking for him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." When Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the fathers of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So your witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. And we ask, Father, that you would teach us this morning, that you would strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What are we to make of the public ministry of Jesus? In Luke 4 through 9, we see Jesus heals, he raises the dead, he casts out demons, he teaches, he forgives sins, he calms the storms. How do you respond to the historic record in the Gospels? This is a pressing and important issue. There are some that say, that doubt the truth of Christianity, that doubt the claims, that say that's 2,000 years ago, it couldn't possibly be accurate. But the four Gospels here are giving us eyewitness accounts of those who saw and heard and experienced these things. You have to punt for group hallucination, which there's no evidence that it actually happens, if you're to deny that these are historic eyewitness accounts. Others say Jesus is this great moral example and he gives good general advice. Some people today say, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. He's not relevant to my life today. I would argue that the miracles of Jesus, that what we see here, is as relevant for us today as it was for the initial audience that saw these things. People are attracted to Jesus. People are interested in Jesus. All around, people are curious about him. And like the crowds here, they don't know what to make of him. Notice as this opens, there's this crowd of people. Then you get to verse 29, and the crowds are increasing. By the time you get to chapter 12, verse 1, Luke describes there's so many thousands of people. They're gathering together. They're trampling on one another. The crowds are just fascinated by him. But what are you to make of the evidence of his ministry? What does the text itself tell us? How are we to understand Jesus and his ministry? Notice that this whole section opens with this profound miracle. Verse 14, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Well, that's probably a bit of an understatement. If you had been there and seen this, you would have marveled too. Doctors work through means. They work through medicine, surgery, therapy, lifestyle changes. Here, Jesus is able to command the demonic, and it leads to profound change in this man's life. The crowds knew that this was a miraculous deed. In Luke 12:24-19, in the light of Jesus' death, even though the disciples don't quite understand what's going on, when they're walking on the road to Emmaus and they're talking to Jesus himself, they say, they're all talking about the deeds of Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Paul, who was once Saul, the enemy of Jesus, in Acts 26, when he is before King Agrippa, and he's seeking to convince King Agrippa to become a Christian, the way he appeals to him, he says, "The king knows about these things, and I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." What do we make of the public teaching, preaching, healing ministry of Jesus that shows control over the demonic, over people's bodies, over nature? How are we to understand this evidence? This is profoundly important for us today. And so what I want to do is look at this text and see how through Jesus' teaching, there's two themes that emerge. First of all, what is the proper interpretation of the evidence? And secondly, what is the proper response to the evidence? Proper interpretation and proper response. Proper interpretation of the evidence. There's a proper way to interpret evidence, and this applies in all of life. Many of you are aware of the tragic airplane accident that happened this last week. Will already was leading us in prayer about this event, the military helicopter and the commercial jet that collided over the Potomac. Deeply grievous. And immediately, many people across the board were speculating about what happened. And yet, what were the official investigators saying? We need time. We need time to gather all the evidence, to look at it, to analyze it, to assess it, so we can properly interpret what happened. Everyone knows that there was a crash, but what that means and why and how to avoid it again is going to take a lot of people, a lot of time, and a lot of long reports. There's proper ways to interpret evidence, and there's lots of improper ones. Notice in this text, Jesus casts out a demon out of this man, and the man goes from not being able to speak to being able to speak publicly. It doesn't tell us, but hopefully he is praising God for what Jesus has done. But notice that there is this miraculous thing that happened. How do we interpret this? How do we understand this evidence? Notice some people just marveled. Wow, this is an amazing thing. Even to this day, sometimes people hear the ministry of Jesus and want to stay agnostic. Yeah, he did some amazing things, but I don't really know what to make of him. Is that the proper way to respond to the evidence? The religious leaders, they accuse. Notice what they say in verse 15. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now notice, scholars point out that this is probably a name for Satan, the devil, because he calls him the prince of demons. And this word Beelzebub, there's a lot of debate about what it means. Some people say it means lord of the house. Others say the Jews used it as a term of mocking. They call it lord of the flies, that they're making fun of the god of the Philistines. But either way, this is one of the chief in the demonic world. And notice that they're linking Jesus' ministry and calling Jesus' ministry evil. Some hold out for more, verse 16, while others to test him, kept seeking from a sign from heaven. Now notice, this is going against the evidence. This is not proper, because what just happened? He just gave evidence, and they're like, oh, it's not enough. God's got to jump to my standard. So there's improper ways to read evidence, but what is the proper interpretation? In response to simply marveling and seeing the evidence and going, wow, I don't know what to make of it. That's pretty cool, and I'm going to go on with the rest of my life and just be part of the crowd. Notice how Jesus gives both a warning and a rebuke. Verses 24 through 26. Sometimes people wrestle with what's going on here. Jesus talks about an unclean spirit can leave someone and go and wander, and then it comes back to where it was and finds the place unoccupied and moves in with worse spirits. through this metaphor, it appears that Jesus is saying sometimes people can be blessed by God, but they don't respond in true faith and repentance. And later on, their life ends up worse than before. Now remember, Luke 11:13, the passage we looked at last year, a true believer has the Holy Spirit. The house is not unoccupied if you trust in Christ. So to those who would be apathetic, Jesus is pointing out that the proper response is to turn to God in repentance of faith. Verse 27 as well, some say that there's merit in what happens. Mary was particularly blessed. Now, in one of the other Gospels, Jesus does point out Mary is blessed. She had a unique place in all of redemptive history. And yet, she's not more blessed than anyone who believes. Look who is blessed. And Mary did this herself. But this is for all who believe in Christ. Verse 28, blessed rather those who hear the word of God and keep it. What about the proper, this accusation that it's by Beelzebub that Jesus casts out demons, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons? Notice the proper interpretation here. Jesus begins to make a very measured argument, verse 17. He's pointing out the foolishness of that argument. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? He's saying that just makes no sense. When a household is fighting, it doesn't stand, it doesn't flourish. Why would the prince of demons be undermining his own work? That makes absolutely no sense. It wasn't Abraham Lincoln who came up with this metaphor, it was Jesus. A house divided cannot stand. But notice how his argument goes on. Verse 19, he points out among the Jewish people, there were others who cast out demons. This was something that happened in that day. There are other records of this occurring. And Jesus' argument is, if you say, I'm doing what's demonic, what about your own sons, those from your own religious community? They're going to be your judges. They're going to say, no, we testify, that's wrong. You can't cast out demons by demons. It doesn't work that way. But rather, look at the proper interpretation, verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice how little effort is exerted by the finger of God. Oh, look, there's a fly. That doesn't take much effort, does it? This idea of the finger of God. Oh, look, there's a fly. Do you know where that's first referenced? In Exodus 8:19, as the plagues are coming upon Egypt, when Moses first shows up with his signs from God, there's a couple times where the text tells us that Pharaoh's magicians were able, by their secret arts, to copy what Moses did. Never as great. So the Pharaoh's, all the magician's staffs are eaten by Moses' staff that turns into a serpent. So never as great, but they're still able to copy. Then they come to the plague where the gnats come. And the finger of God is referenced. The magician says, by the finger of God that this happened. They say, we don't know how this is happening. This is showing that God is at work. Any Jew, any religious leader of this day who had spent their time poring over the Pentateuch would have immediately recognized the reference Jesus is giving here. That he is saying that his work is a direct result of the power of God. And notice, this is only a finger. What happens when he raises his hand? What happens when he pours forth the full strength of his power? And look at the interpretation. The proper way to understand Jesus' miracles: the kingdom of God has come upon you. That God's kingdom is present, that God's kingdom is active, that God's kingdom is at work. And why? Because in the context of Luke as a whole, in the context of the Gospels as a whole, it is clear that the King has come. The long-awaited one that would fulfill all of God's promise, that because Jesus is here, both God and man, in the same person, the kingdom of God has come. Notice how Jesus uses another figure of speech to help us understand this, verses 21 and 22, this idea of a strong man staying up at night, guarding his stuff. If you got a strong man who's got good weapons, it's hard to take his stuff from him, right? And Jesus says, unless you're stronger. And then you can bind the strong man and plunder his house. He's using this whole idea of kingdom, and he's saying what he has done. He is stronger than the evil one. He has come and bound him, and he has redeemed those that were captured in the house of the evil one. That's the point of this image. He is the stronger one. Sometimes we sing that song, Stronger. Think about the lyrics. Sin is broken. You have saved me. Jesus frees all who trust in him from the one who would oppress, who came to steal and kill and destroy. And notice, in terms of proper response, there's no place for neutrality here. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And last of all, what's the proper response to this sign? Not only do we see that this is the work of God, that God is at work in Christ, that God is making himself known, we're also to recognize that Jesus gives us all the evidence we need. Remember, there was this last group that wanted more signs. When you get down to verse 29, look at what Jesus says. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Why does he say this? Earlier in his ministry, he does tons of miracles. After this, he continues to do some miracles between now and when he goes to the cross. Those other miracles, when you look in the context, it's very clear he's doing it for the sake of the individual, not nearly so much for the sake of the religious leaders. What he's getting at when he says this, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, verse 30, for Jonah, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The other, the parallel in the other gospels specifically mentions Jonah being in the belly of the whale. When you read the book of Jonah, I know we heard chapter 3 this morning, earlier in the service. Did you ever notice it doesn't tell us why Nineveh repents? It tells us that they believed God. A lot of Jewish interpreters think that Nineveh heard about what happened on the boat. And Nineveh heard about God rescuing Jonah and preserving him in that storm at sea. And even notice Jesus' response, Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Now, it's not crystal clear, but it does appear that Jesus is talking about both the fact that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days before God rescued him from that watery grave. It also appears that it's about Jonah's proclamation of the truth about what God is going to do. You see, this early request for signs is really a mark of unbelief. God has given signs, and Jesus says there's one final ultimate sign, and that's going to be his own death and resurrection 3 days later. And as Jesus says in the parable in Luke 16, verse 30, if they don't listen to someone that comes back, if they don't listen to Moses, they won't listen to someone that comes back from the grave. Why am I going into all this detail? This question of how do we respond to the evidence? God has given the world evidence of his work in Christ. Jesus' life and ministry gives us all that we need. There may be some of you here this morning that for years have wondered, how do I know Christianity is true? Well, the Gospels show us why we can have confidence in these things that were not done in a corner, that were done publicly, the eyewitnesses saw them, and that the greatest sign of all is Jesus' resurrection from the grave, the fact that he bodily and physically lives today. There may be even young adults or youth or children in the church that, yes, your parents believed. Yes, you've had this pattern and habit of coming to church. Why should you believe? And Jesus points us to his resurrection as the evidence that God has given that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, that his mission was successful, that he came for us and for our sake. For those that do believe in Christ, for those that have trusted him, for those that this is not necessarily new information, I would just remind you that the Christian faith is faith. It's faith in the Word of God, but it's not a blind faith. It's not an irrational faith. It's eminently reasonable. that the Gospels give us reason to believe. Come, let us reason together, God says in Isaiah. He's talking about how he will wash away sins and that this is exactly what he did in sending his son to redeem us, to save us, to bind the strong man, and to call a people to himself. So here we've been looking at the proper interpretation of the evidence. Now I want us to consider proper response to the evidence. First of all, warning against the wrong response. You see, it's not simply about the proper interpretation. Why is their logic, oh, it's by demons he casts out demons there? It's because they already knew what they thought of Jesus before the miracle happened. They had already rejected him ahead of time. You see, the text is reminding us here, verse 23, that none of us are neutral. None of us are blank slates. And notice in verse 29, what Jesus says of the whole generation, this generation is an evil generation. Scholars wrestle with what does he mean by this generation, and a lot argue that this generation is a type of any generation, that there's nothing more evil about this than those that came before or have come after. And notice this symbolism in verses 33 through 36 of the eye and light. When you get to verse 34 and it says, when the eye is bad, in the Greek it actually says, when you have an evil eye. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that we are the ones that make our eye good or bad. He's telling us to be careful, to be self-reflective, to be sober and honest. We're going to get to a second about how you change, but the reason I'm pointing this out is that the wrong response doesn't flow from somehow the religious leaders just happened to assess the information wrong. Their hearts were in the wrong place before God, and so they're predisposed to misinterpret the information and to see it as they wanted because they did not want to believe the information that was before their eyes. And notice how this is the very issue that Jesus addresses in verse 37 and 38 when he's criticized for not following the ritual washings. Verse 39, he talks about how on the outside they look great, but internally they're not in a right relationship with God. Rather than giving, it's not the alms to the poor that is needed, verse 41, but giving his alms the things that are within. They need a right relationship with God, and in only then will their external deeds be pleasing to God. You see, an evil heart results in a hypocritical life. This is what Jesus critiques in chapter 12, verse 2. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is why he pronounces these woes as a warning against the Pharisees and the lawyers. So verses 42 through 44, three woes against the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue in every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now notice, sometimes people say the tithe in the Old Testament was an Old Testament. It's no repeated in the New. Notice here that Jesus doesn't say that their scrupulosity in tithing even their garden vegetables is wrong. He says they ought to have done that. What he's criticizing is the hypocrisy that they've missed the heart of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness before God. Verse 43, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Their religiosity, it's not about a relationship with God. They love the honor that they get. Verse 44, woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. In a Jewish culture, they would have understood that that meant you were unclean. You couldn't come into the presence of God. What an awful thing. Of course, there's this almost comical, the lawyers going, well, insulting them, you insult us also. And Jesus turns and says three woes against the lawyers. The first one, they load burdens with hard to bear and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. It's telling other people you should live this way, not doing it yourself. The second woe is a little bit harder to understand. People struggle with it. It's how is it that building the tombs of the prophets is the same thing? One commentator puts it this way. You say you honor the prophets, yet you reject those who inherit their message. Your supposed honor is actually reversed. By ignoring the prophet's message in the present, your deeds of building tombs, whatever the intent in building the tombs, shows your hypocrisy. In other words, you could translate it this way. They killed the prophets, you make sure they stay dead. Or the only prophet you honor is a dead prophet. They're refusing to listen to the prophet of God who's in front of them, showing their very hypocrisy. And then the last woe in verse 52, rather than lead people to God through their teaching, they take people away from God. And the reason for these woes is there is a day of judgment coming. Verse 31 and 32 remind us that the queen of the south will judge that generation. What did she do? She heard the rumors of Solomon's wisdom and she sought it. When we hear of what Christ has done, when we see the evidence, we should seek to know him. The Ninevites heard about the coming judgment and they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They too will rise up and judge that generation. These woes remind us there's a day of judgment. Chapter 12, verse 3 reminds us that there's a coming day of judgment. Spent a long time about the warning against the improper response, but what is the proper response here? It's not just outward performance. We are called to a life of obedience to God, verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. But if the problem is our hearts, how do we have a proper response? Remember, the first thing to do is to remember that it's the King who rescues. Go back to metaphor that Jesus gives in 21 and 22, it's the king who comes and binds the strong man and rescues those who are captive. There's a reminder here that Jesus is the one seeking his people. Luke 19:10, Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And so what is our role? How is it that the darkness that is in us can become light? Well, the pagan people of Nineveh here show us the way. Verse 32, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so Jesus' message to the world is a message of faith and repentance. Faith in his message, repentance from our own beliefs, our own ideas. Repentance means that we cry out to God and ask him to give what we cannot do ourselves. And so Luke 11:13, which we looked at last week, when we in prayer cry out to God, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him? The proper response to the evidence is faith and repentance. Now, for those of you who have repented in Christ, who trust in him, this passage again reminds us we don't live by our effort. Yes, we are called to hear the word of God and keep it, but this passage is reminding us that our hope is in the one who redeems us and the one who gives us the Holy Spirit, the one who makes our lives new. For those that have had questions about Christianity, who have wondered, why is it that people believe, see afresh, see with new eyes the evidence that is here, and how Jesus calls the world to repentance. This isn't a book that is simply 2,000 years old where we can say, oh, well, that happened a long time ago. I'm not sure how Jesus is relevant to my life today. But the testimony of these miracles, the testimony of Jesus' teaching, reverberates and resounds just as clearly throughout the world today. Jesus is calling all kinds of people from all around the world to follow him. You see, this is a section on discipleship, and this here is reminding us the disciple sees the evidence for what it is and responds in faith and repentance to the work of Christ. As we come to the conclusion, many of you have probably read the Arthur Conan Doyle stories about Sherlock Holmes. If you haven't read them, you've probably seen some video adaptation. You probably know the famous saying, even if it doesn't appear a ton in the work, "Elementary, Watson." Why is it that Sherlock Holmes is able to properly interpret evidence that everyone else sees? Everyone else sees it, but he interprets it properly. Sherlock Holmes does it on the strength of his intelligence, his observation, his capacity to notice detail, his ability to work through logic. What does it take for us to properly interpret the evidence in the Gospels? It's not about intelligence, our own logic, our own ability to see things. The way to properly interpret the Gospels, the way to see that the miracles of Jesus are showing us that the King is present, that the kingdom of God has come, is through faith and repentance. Through repenting at the preaching of the one who is greater than Jonah, at coming and trusting his word, at receiving the rescue that only he can give. So I close with reminding us that God has given us confidence, but it's not confidence in ourselves. It's confidence in the person and work of Christ. Let us close in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you do not call us to a blind faith, but you call us to faith in your Son. We thank you for his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death on the cross for our salvation and his resurrection, showing the world that you have vindicated him. And God, we pray that you would help us to walk in faith and repentance each and every day. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, many others would join us in seeing what your word proclaims to the world, that Jesus is Savior and Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.